invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. We're looking today at verses 1 through 43, the chapter, as we continue a series of sermons from 1 Kings. 1 Kings 17 through 19, we've seen how the Lord shows that He is the one true and living God, not Baal, not other idols people then or now set up, that He is the God who exists. In these last chapters, 20, 21, 22, the focus shifts a little bit, as we will see. Not that God is out of the picture, but we see how God is not just the God who's there, but the God who is at work in this world. So let's give our attention then to the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria, which you'll recall at this point the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, distinct from the southern kingdom of Judah after the split, closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives, children are also mine." The king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and gold, your wives and your children. And nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." And the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts. They were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they've come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they've come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Israel, Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. And the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself and consider well what you have to do, for in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings each from his post, and put commanders in their places. and muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." They camped opposite one another 7 days. On the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And a servant said to him, "Behold now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth around their waists, put ropes on their heads, and went to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant, Ben-Hadad, says, 'Please, let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He's my brother." Now the men who were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said to his fellow, "At the command of the Lord, strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you've gone from me, a lion shall strike you down." And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If he, by any means, he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it." Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Thus far the reading of the word of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word in this chapter of it. Father, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as we study it, think about it now. Father, we pray that you would attend the preaching of your word with your power, power to convict, power to save, to draw to Christ, to feed our souls. Lord, we worship you in the hearing and in the preaching of your word. Glorify yourself in it, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to these final chapters of 1 Kings, which focus on Ahab, king of Israel. We might wonder why so much ink spent on one king when so many of the kings of Israel are passed by, as we've seen, so quickly. Well, maybe a couple of reasons. One, Ahab was the worst. Chapter 16 told us so. He was worse than all who came before him, because not only did he continue in the calf-worshipping ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who instituted that in the northern kingdom, But he compounded the wickedness in Israel by adding to it Baal worship, Canaanite, pagan Canaanite fertility religion, perhaps instigated by his wife Jezebel, who came from a Baal-worshipping family in a Baal-worshipping area and instituted that in Israel. And at the very least, Ahab went along with it and does seem to promote it. Well, if 17 through 18, with the showdown at Mount Carmel and so forth, show that the Lord is the God who is there, the God who exists, not Baal, these chapters show that the Lord is the God who is here, who is intimately involved in the events of human history and in the events of our lives. Call it his providence, his ruling over all things that take place. Now, as the Lord demonstrated to Elijah there when he went down to Mount Horeb or Sinai, the Lord can work through big, spectacular ways, but he often, one might even say usually, works through quieter ways, through the still, small voice, the gentle whisper that if we listen, we might hear in the events of providence in this world. That the Lord usually works out his will in this world in more subtle, more quiet, perhaps easy to miss ways. And as we look at this passage before us, a chapter, a lengthy chapter, I want us to notice three ways that God is at work in the world, not so much through fire coming down from heaven as at Mount Carmel, but simply the events that take place in history. So three ways. First of all, we see God's grace to the undeserving. We see very clearly in this passage God's grace to the undeserving. We read how Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has patched together a coalition, some 32 kings, plus himself, soldiers, horses, chariots, the works. And this mighty army closes in on the city of Samaria, capital of Israel, there in the north. Of course, Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom. And we are privy to this dialogue between Ben-Hadad and Ahab in verses 2 through 4. Ahab says, your gold and silver are mine, your best wives, best children are mine. And somewhat inexplicably, Ahab says, well, okay. Now, it may be that that was meant literally. That may also be something of a formula for saying, Ahab, you're going to become a vassal state of Syria. And so whether literally or not, it implied Israel subjugating itself to Syria, paying tribute to Ben-Hadad and to the kingdom of Syria. But then which would prevent destruction of his city and his country. But then Ben-Hadad ups the ante. He goes on in verse 6, yeah, I know you agreed to that, but by the way, this time tomorrow, we're going to send people in, and they're going to clean you out. Anything you value, they're going to take out of your house. Well, that's too much for Ahab, so he consults with the elders, with the people, and they all say, well, no, that's a non-starter. We're not going to do that. We'll be his vassal. We'll pay tribute. You know, we'll acknowledge him as superior, but we're not going to let him come in and just take all our stuff. Can't take whatever you want. Well, Ben-Hadad responds in verse 10 by threatening, the gods do so to me and more if the dust of Samaria will be enough for each person of my people to have a handful. Well, King Ahab, who's staring down the barrel of this mighty army, somewhat gamely replies, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. In other words, don't brag till you've done it. And it looked like he was certainly going to do it. And Ben-Hadad's aware of that, so it's time to celebrate. They get a drinking party going. Ahab refuses him, he gives orders to his men to begin the assault. Now, if you've been with us through this, or you're familiar with 1 Kings, as wicked as Ahab is, you may be thinking, well, of course, Ahab's a wicked king. It's time for his judgment to come, and his judgment is coming in the form of the army of Syria that is here to destroy him. One might think that. But then, verse 13 happens. Behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord. You seen this great multitude? Ahab's thinking, how could I miss it? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Ahab's response is telling, by whom? How is that going to happen? You know, he's looking around at what he's got and he thinks it's not much. Well, the Lord tells him in verse 14, by the servants of the governors of the districts. He said, well, who begins the battle? And the Lord answered, you. Here's the grace of the Lord. We're looking at the most wicked king in the wicked kingdom of the north, wicked kingdom of Israel, Samaria. And this is the wicked king, the most wicked, that's saying something. There's an army at his gates threatening to give him what he deserved, the covenant-breaking idolater. Get exactly what he deserved. And then this prophet shows up with the word of the Lord, unsought, unbidden, with a message from the Lord, not of doom, but of hope. A message of hope. See that army out there? I'm going to give you the victory. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And he did. Israel, as we read, wins the victory. But there's more. Verse 22, the prophet again came near. There's that language, same terminology. The prophet, representing the Lord, comes near to Ahab with another message and said, strengthen yourself after the victory was won. Go ahead and don't relax. Strengthen yourself. Consider well what you have to do, for in the spring, the king of Syria will come back against you. Spring was the time when kings went to war, kind of took the winter off. Remember, David was on the house, the roof of his house in the spring when kings went to war. But there's David on the roof of his house, kind of loitering about, and gets into trouble. Well, next spring, he'll be back, Ben-Hadad, and think what you need to do to get ready for that. The Lord gives him warning that another attack was coming. So get ready. Be prepared. You know, it's not going to be a surprise. You know he's coming back because the Lord has said that he would. There's more. A third time. Verse 28, another prophet, a man of God, says, came near. Expression again. And told Ahab the Lord would give him victory when he returns. So that you will know that I am the Lord. Now, there is grace to Ahab, but there's also the Lord's concern for his own glory. I will give you victory. That's my mercy and grace to you, so that you will know that I am the Lord who is and who gives victory to the one who looks to him. Trust the word of the Lord. So the Lord's glory and Ahab's victory. And someone might say, well, you know, Ahab didn't deserve that. Well, of course not. That's why it's grace. Ahab is getting grace. It's the Lord giving him or us what we don't deserve, in spite of what we deserve, whether it's Ahab or us. So let's forget Ahab for a moment, because the reality is you and I, too, are covenant-breaking idolaters. Sin and rebellion against God. Every day, even today, you have failed to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. The greatest commandment, according to Jesus. And we haven't kept it. I haven't kept it. You haven't kept it in ourselves today. Even this week, you have been guilty of other sins against the Lord. We too are in need of the grace of God. We too are fallen before him. We too, like Ahab, stand in dire need of the grace of God. You know, the scriptures tell us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not here in church today because we're better than other people. We're here in church today. If you're a Christian, we're here in church today because we know we, like all people, are sinners under the wrath of God. We fall short of the glory of God. But the grace is that God loved us. He sent his son for us, unsought, unbidden by us. In fact, Scripture puts it this way, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dear friends, that is grace. He took upon himself our sin and the curse our sins deserved so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be right with God, so that we might live like Ahab and not be destroyed under the wrath of God. That's grace, God's unmerited favor and love toward sinners in Christ Jesus. In verse 13, you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, he says to Ahab, his grace, the life, the victory that it will give to Ahab is proof, again, that he is the living God. that he is the God who is there. I like the way one commentator, Ian Provan, puts it. He says, reality has not changed simply because Israel has sought to define it differently by worshiping other gods. Reality has not changed simply because Israel has sought to define it differently by worshiping other gods. That was true for them, and it's true for us. Reality hasn't changed simply because you disregard God or run from God or decide he doesn't exist. It doesn't change the reality that he does, so that you will know that I am the Lord. You know, there's an old hymn, kind of been popular at a time. It's one actually I didn't really care for. It has a line in it that says, you ask me how he know he lives, how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Now, on one level, I think, well, that's, you know, there are so many good objective arguments for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And this isn't necessarily one of them, especially to a skeptic, to an outsider, an unbeliever. You ask me how I know he lives. Well, he lives within my heart. To a believer, that may not be an unbeliever, that may not be convincing. I mean, you know, that's so subjective. But to me, the sinner, the one in whom Jesus lives by his Holy Spirit, it may be the most convincing argument of all. I'm like the man born blind, you know, in John chapter 9, when he's questioned by the Pharisees about his healing. He says, look, guys, all I know is once I was blind, but now I can see. Jesus has given me life. Jesus has set me free from my sins. Jesus has reconciled me to God. Jesus has filled my heart with joy and with life. So I know that he is the Lord. And I'm thankful for the other objective arguments for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But above all, I know he lives because he's changed me, because of his grace to me. And you could say, as a believer in Christ, the same thing. And if you are not, but you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, you will know that he is the Lord. So first, we see God's grace here to undeserving sinners. Second, we see God's strength in those who are weak. We see God's strength in the weak here. Now, if Mount Carmel, you know, the fire from heaven, the Baal, the prophets of Baal, was about God's existence, this passage is about his power over people, over events in the world. All people, but especially those who are boastful and proud. Did you pick up on this? If you go back to verse 2, thus says Ben-Hadad. Verse 5, thus says Ben-Hadad. Verse 13, thus says the Lord. Verse 28, thus says the Lord. It occurs several times in this passage. Ben-Hadad says to Ahab, all you have is mine. And the Lord says, no, not so fast. Because Ahab, I'm going to give that whole vast army into your hands. Whose word wins out? Well, it's obvious. The battle is the Lord's. And he gives it to Ahab. So he tells Ahab to gather an army led by the servants of the governors of the districts. And meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and his 32 kings are all getting drunk. The servants of Ahab's governors lead the way. Syrian scouts spot them coming out, dutifully report back. Ben-Hadad's inane instructions are about what you would expect from someone who has had too much to drink. If they come out for peace, take them alive. If they come out for war, take them alive. He probably doesn't even remember saying that. In the event, of course, Syria did neither, because Israel won, and they drove off the Syrians after routing them soundly. So how do they respond? How does Syria respond to this defeat? Well, two things. One, they do reorganize the army. They suggest get rid of the kings and replace them with commanders. Hopefully know what they're doing. It's kind of not written, but implied. So they, and by the way, we've lost so many. You've got to recruit, you've got to build another army like the one we had before, at least match it in power and get some better leaders. But not only do they reorganize the army, they start theologizing. Notice 23, the servants of the king of Syria say, well, their gods, Israel's gods, are the gods of the hills. So of course they were stronger than we are. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Now, that reflected typical pagan belief that gods were localized. They had their turf. They had their territory. And one god reigned here and another god reigned there. And so that's what they're thinking. That's what's behind all of this. And actually, they probably would be stronger in the plains with their horses and chariots, which would struggle in hill country, to be sure. On open, level ground, the horses and chariots would provide a big advantage. So militarily, if not theologically, there may be something to it. But the Lord was actually not just a little offended by this kind of talk. Verse 28, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but not God of the valleys. Therefore, I'm going to give them into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord. So God didn't like that kind of talk. Hills, plains, doesn't matter. The Lord rules everywhere. And Israel slaughtered Syria again in the battle at Aphek. Now, I want to draw out a couple of things from this part. First, notice the Lord weakens Israel's army, even as Ben-Hadad strengthens Syria's. Did you notice what happens? They're to be led, the Lord tells Ahab, by the servants of the governors of the district. Now, there's some debate over the nature of those servants, who they were, but it does really seem that they were not military men. They were administrators, because the Lord is weakening, not strengthening, Israel's army. So there will be no doubt who gives the victory. There were 232 of them, plus 7,000 others in this army that Israel was able to field. In the second battle, verse 27 tells us the Syrian army filled the countryside. The Israelite army looks like a couple of little herds of goats by comparison. It was not exactly awe-inspiring. And it doesn't matter, though, because it's the Lord who gives the victory, and he doesn't depend upon the size or strength of the particular army. Remember Jericho, go and march around the city and then do it on the seventh day seven times. Blow the trumpet, shout, the walls fall down. That's not typical standard military protocol for laying siege to a city. But the Lord gives them the victory. Or remember Gideon, you know, he's going to fight the Midianites, had 11,000 men. The Lord said, whoa, that's way too many. And he whittles it down to an army of 300 men. And they win a great decisive victory over the Midianites. The point is that the Lord delights to show his strength in our weakness. This is fleshed out, of course, you may know, by the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, where he says he asked the Lord three times to take away his thorn in the flesh, and three times the Lord says no. The Lord says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, because when I am weak, then I am strong. He means strong in the strength of the Lord, his trust in the Lord. The Lord delights to show his strength in the weakness of his people. So what makes you weak today? Where are you weak today? What makes you feel powerless? Maybe it's a task looming ahead of you you don't feel up to. Maybe it's a person that you're afraid of. Maybe it's a situation that you can't handle. Or maybe it's some sin that you can't seem to kill. Where's your weakness? Where are you powerless? Well, the Lord delights to take us in our weakness, in our powerlessness, and let that weakness drive us to him, because we have nothing but him, to drive us to him, and then for him to work great things in us and through us. And the joy is ours, but the glory is his, because it's his strength, his power. The worst thing you can do is be cocky, overconfident, like Ben-Hadad strutting around, thus says Ben-Hadad, like he's somebody. Yet we sometimes tend to do that. We sometimes tend to think we're somebody. The Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And nowhere is it more important to humble ourselves before the Lord than in this whole area of our own sinfulness and our inability to save ourselves. Because if there's anywhere we're weak and utterly powerless, it's in this area of being able to be right with God. We can't do it. You can never do it. You can never be good enough. You can never do enough. The only one who can is Christ. He's already done it, and he offers that salvation to you. Scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and the prime way we do that is by repenting of our sins and trusting in Christ, and the scriptures say that he will lift you up. One other thing to notice quickly, it's very pagan To think one God has power here and another has power there, and we look at that, and we kind of laugh. You know, silly pagans. Maybe we do that. Have you ever thought this way? You know, we trust God for eternal salvation, and yet you struggle to trust him for tomorrow's provision. Or you think God rules over the motions of the planets, but he might let our day, my day, spin out of control. Or that we trust the Lord to be Lord over his church, or even over some events, but not over, say, politics. Do you segment God's rule in your mind where you somehow acknowledge he's in control in some areas and yet either outright deny or simply fret as if he's not in control of other areas? You don't want to be Syrian in your thinking. You want to be Christian in your thinking. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth over everything, over everywhere, for your good, Christian, and for his own glory. God's grace to sinners, God's strength to the weak, and then last, God's justice to the disobedient. Israel had Syria on the ropes. They realize they're beaten, and so the servants say, well, you know, we've heard Israelite kings are merciful. Why don't we just go and ask him for mercy? And so they do. They put on sackcloth, you know, mourning, humbling themselves, a rope around their heads or their necks, I guess, as a sign of servitude. And they go and say, Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. Ahab seems surprised he's still alive. And then very bizarrely, of this man who would have ground Ahab into dust, he says, he's my brother. Well, the servants, you know, they're listening. They're trying to see how he's going to reply. And they pick up on the, yes, absolutely. Your brother, Ben-Hadad, you know, best of friends. Exactly. And so they go get Ben, and then he and Ahab go for a chariot ride together. They discuss terms of settling the war. They agree on a plan, and they make a treaty, and Ahab lets him go, and everything's just hunky-dory and all good vibes. But then the scene changes just as abruptly to something just as bizarre. A prophet shows up and says, here, strike me. I can't do that. A lion's going to eat you. And does. It kills him. Anyway, I don't know if it ate him. Kind of like earlier, you know, where the lion killed the other prophet, the man of God earlier. And so that happens, and another guy says, strike me. So he does. He takes a sword, takes a swipe at him, and injures him. He's bleeding, adequately bloody, looking like he's been in a war. He stands and waits for Ahab, and Ahab rides along, and he gives him a story. Well, someone came to me with a prisoner, said, here, guard this prisoner. If he gets away, it's your life, or you have to pay a talent of silver, which for most people in Israel would be a vast amount of money. It most likely would be his life. And Ahab, well, you know, you've said it yourself. Now, this prophet seems to have taken a page out of Nathan's playbook. Remember when Nathan went to King David. And, you know, told him the story of the man with the sheep, convicted him about his sin with Bathsheba. And David is convicted, and he says, I've sinned against the Lord. Well, this prophet whips off his bandage and says, you're the man. Thus says the Lord, because you've let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his, your people for his people. And, you know, David said, I've sinned against the Lord. Ahab replies by being angry and sullen, and he stalks off home to Samaria. But here's the thing. Ahab and Israel, in that victory, were meant to be the Lord's means of judgment on Ben-Hadad by destroying him, by wiping them out. But Ahab failed. Instead of destroying him, he just gets chummy with him. You know, something like that happened with Saul. He was supposed to eradicate the Amalekites, all of them, and he keeps the best of plunder, and he spares Agag, the king, and Samuel later takes Agag and hacks him to pieces with his sword, the judgment of God on him. You know, we look at that and we see the holiness of God. He is merciful, but that is not at the expense of his holiness or his justice. You know, someone might say, well, yeah, this is the God of the Old Testament. He's always, you know, wanting to wipe out people. That's why there are two gods. That's not. This is the same God, by the way, who struck down Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the church and to God. In Acts chapter 5, which you'll notice is in the New Testament. Same God, God of mercy and grace, God of holiness and justice. In fact, the greatest display of God's justice against human sin is found in the New Testament. It's the cross. Because there at the cross, we see God's justice poured out on the sacrifice, the substitute, the Lord Jesus, who suffered that judgment against our sins and the sins of his people, past, present, and future. But it's also, the cross is, the scene of the greatest display of mercy and grace, all at the same time, all in one, as Christ died as God's provided substitute, the sacrificial lamb, to die in the place of the sinner. God himself providing the substitute for the sinner who takes refuge in Christ by faith, suffering the justice of God so that you and I, who have believed in Christ, never will. Ahab just became vexed and angry, sulking. There are people who respond to the good news of Christ in that way. They get angry or they get resentful. Don't be one of them. Instead, remember David's example where he simply confessed, "I have sinned against the Lord." Throw yourself on the mercy of the Lord in Christ Jesus, and then it will be of you, as Nathan said to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." All of that, through the grace of God, the power of God, and the justice of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your power in our weakness. We praise you for your holiness and justice. And we praise you that Christ, in your mercy, suffered that justice for us. Father, we pray that you would convict our hearts of sin. Lord, of our need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to begin with. Father, of our tendency to make friends with our sin instead of putting it to death as you would have us do. Father, we thank you for grace upon grace to undeserving sinners like us in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray, believing in him, we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus forever and ever. We pray it in his name. Amen.